Funerals. They're awful, aren't they? I'm guessing if you're tuning in this morning, you've been to at least one funeral at some point or another. Though the last year, I guess one of the hardest things, if not the hardest thing, has been that the funerals have come thicker and faster. Death has pressed in on us as a culture like never before. We're quite good as a culture at keeping death at arm's length. We're able to sort of put it off. You go to a funeral once every decade or so, and that's kind of it. But now death has pressed in on the news every single night. The death statistics are read out for us. Death is everywhere, and funerals are awful. And it's always interesting to see the kind of things that people say at funerals. I've been to a fair few in my time now. Here's one thing people never say at funerals. People never say, "Oh, well, I guess now he's going to dissolve into nothingness." They never say, "Oh, well, she came from nothing and she's going to nothing now." No, people always say, I mean, it's almost a cliche, isn't it? They always say things like, "Oh, I like to think he's up there now looking down at us with a smile," or "she's in her favourite place," wherever that might be, looking out over a beautiful view. "That's what I like to think right now." And the reason we say those things isn't because we've planned in advance that we're all going to go and tell lies to each other. We'll just say some lies to make each other feel better. Now, the reason we say those things is because when death comes really close, each one of us, I think, in the pit of our being, is convinced that there probably is something the other side of the grave, and we really want it to be a good thing. Just on Friday, I was walking and talking with a friend of mine. He became a Christian quite recently, just in the last year or so. And I said to him, "Look, before you became a Christian, how did you think about death?" And he thought about it for a moment. And he said, "Look, honestly, I don't think I thought about it a great deal." But he said, "If I did, if I was forced to think about it, I'd have thought it's either heaven or hell. That's where you go. That's how it works out." And I think we all feel a bit like that. And we say these nice things to each other at funerals because we want to reassure each other. It's going to be okay in the end. But we know, I think even in those moments, actually, we know that we can't be sure of that. It feels a little bit like wishful thinking often. Well, what if at a funeral you could say with cast iron confidence that there is something beyond the grave that is better, a place to which we can go that will be a place of paradise? What if we could say that? And what if there was some moment in history, something in history that was objective, that was testable, that was verifiable, that could point us towards that reality? What if we could have that kind of confidence? Well, the amazing claim at the heart of Christianity is that such a thing exists, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The claim of the Bible is that that is, as it were, a stubborn fact of history. A stubborn fact of history that if you will believe it and if you will receive it and put your trust in it, can guarantee for you that just like Jesus rose from the grave to a perfect future, so too can we. And in a moment's time, we're going to read a bit from the Bible that testifies to exactly that, that speaks of the reality of Jesus' death and then of his resurrection. But before we have it read to us, let me just help us think about how to read this properly. If you've got a Bible somewhere at home, on a shelf or something, grab it now if you can, and turn to John's Gospel. It's there in the New Testament. It goes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to read a bit of John, but let me help you read it properly, because I think often when it comes to reading any bit of the Bible, we tend to default to thinking that we're reading some kind of religious myth or legend or something like that. Myths or legends, they're kind of stories from the dim, distant past that communicate some eternal truth. But with myth or legend, it doesn't matter whether or not it actually happened. In fact, most of the time, the understanding of the person telling the story is that it probably didn't really happen, but it communicates some truth that it's helpful for us to know. Recently, for example, my kids have been getting into some of the Greek myths, you know, the gods like Zeus and people like that. And when you read the Greek myths, what it never says is the god Zeus came down to earth and fell in love with a sea nymph, and they had a son called Achilles, who was born on the 28th of March, 1980 BC. right? That you just never get those kind of details because it's not actually supposed to have happened, and the people recounting it aren't eyewitnesses. But when it comes to what we're going to read in a moment's time, the opposite is the case. It purports to be eyewitness evidence. And as we read through it, we will see that there are dates recorded, that there are people's names recorded, people's names and where they came from so that you can root them in history. There is geographical details recorded. Indeed, even when we get to verse 35 of John 19, we'll see John say, the person who told me this is an eyewitness and it's true. So if you've got John open in front of you, have a look at it now as we have it read to us. John 19 and then 20, the eyewitness account of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
John chapter 19, verse 28 to John chapter 20, verse 10. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes.
So there it is, the eyewitness testimony to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there's just two things I want to notice from that as we go through it over the next few minutes. And here's the first. It is that Jesus really did die. In Jerusalem, where these events played out, at the time we're reading, there are two political powers at work in Jerusalem. First of all, you've got the Romans, the Roman Empire. They are the global superpower governing the world in that moment. You've got the Romans, and then on a more local level, you've got the Jews. You might say the Romans were the political rulers, the Jews were the kind of cultural rulers. But they have one thing in common, and that is, as you read through this, they both definitely want Jesus dead. And that's important to note, because that means that what we're seeing here is not some backstreet lynching that happens, that we hear about secondhand or thirdhand, a crowd gathered discreetly and got rid of Jesus. No, this is being played out on the most public possible stage. And if you have the time to read John 18 and 19, you'll see that that Jesus has been through the highest courts in the land in front of the Romans and then the Jews. He's been on trial in the equivalent of the Old Bailey. So everything is happening very much in the public eye. Now, that's important to know, because sometimes people say, oh, well, when it came to the crucifixion, someone else swapped in at the last minute. Wasn't really Jesus hanging there on that cross. And yet the idea that the Romans or the Jews or both of them would have let Jesus slip away, well, it doesn't make sense at all. In fact, in other accounts, you see Jesus hanging on the cross and he speaks to his closest disciples and his mother is there and the Roman soldiers are there. The idea that it wasn't really Jesus hanging on the cross is very easily dismissed. No mistakes would have been made. Not least because the Romans who are crucifying Jesus were experts in death. They were experts in death, and for the soldiers doing the crucifying, their lives were on the line if they didn't get this job done properly. They were men under orders, given a job to do. If they failed to crucify the right person, well, that would have been the end, not just of their careers, but maybe their lives. They were going to make no mistakes. And as we read in the verses we've just looked at, you can see straight away they have another incentive to make sure that Jesus is dead in verse 31. Says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Now they want to make sure that Jesus is dead. When the Romans crucified people, they didn't just hang them up on the cross and then walk away and let nature take its course. No, they made absolutely crystal clear that the person was dead. That's why verse 32 happens. Verse 32 says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. When Jesus was crucified, two other criminals were crucified next to him on his right and his left. And in order to hurry the thing along, the Roman soldiers go and they break the legs of both of these men. And the reason they do that was because the legs were able to support, to some degree at least, to support the weight of the person being crucified. But if you broke their legs in this cruel crucifixion, all of a sudden their legs couldn't carry their weight anymore and they would die from asphyxiation because their bodies just couldn't hold up the weight any longer. But when the soldiers come to Jesus, they discover that he's already dead. Verse 33. When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, remember, these guys are professionals in death, right? They know how to put someone to death. So they come to Jesus and they see him and they discover that he's dead. We can probably trust their opinion on that. But they don't trust their own opinion, and so they make absolutely sure. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, it just so happens that my brother is a cardiologist, like a heart doctor. So I called him this week to check this out. Why the blood and the water? And he said, well, it could be to do with one of two things. When someone dies of heart failure of some sort, sometimes the pericardium, that's the sac around the heart, it can fill with a kind of a serum, a kind of watery fluid. So that when they put the spear in the side of Jesus Christ, what comes out first is the water and then the blood. It could either have been that, he said, or it can be that sometimes when someone's been dead for a little while, what happens is your blood separates out so that you get the plasma, the red blood cells, and then the watery substance of the blood, they separate out so that when you stab someone, water comes out and then blood. Could have been either of those things, but both testify to the fact that Jesus was really dead. And then my brother said, oh, and by the way, for what it's worth, having a spear shoved in your heart is probably going to do the job if you're not dead already. And he's a cardiologist, so I'm going to take his word for that. The point is, you see, that Jesus was really dead. And John really wants to ram that home. And then verse 35 clarifies that for us, just that he really wants to ram it home. Verse 35, it says, he who saw it has borne witness, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you may believe. John is not interested in writing a myth or a legend. John is recording, he tells us, eyewitness testimony to these facts so that you might believe. The idea that he would self-consciously write a load of lies or half-truths and then say, I really want you to believe in them, that just doesn't make any sense at all. He says, this happened, eyewitnesses saw it, and I want you to trust it and to believe it. Which again dispels another myth that sometimes grows up around the idea of Jesus' death. That being that he... Well, people, they use the word swooned, that Jesus swooned on the cross. Swooning is what I thought women did in Hollywood movies from about 50 years ago when a very handsome man walked past, they swooned. But apparently swooning, it just means to faint temporarily. Sometimes people say, oh, maybe Jesus just swooned on the cross and they took his body down, they put him in the grave, and then he revived later on. That idea is fanciful, wishful thinking. Now, he's been hanging on that cross. He's identified as death by professionals. They stick a spear in his side. They take him down from the cross. They know what corpses look like. He's lying there for a long period of time, wrapped up, and then put in the grave. There's no doubt about it. He really did die. But here's the second key thing. It is that Jesus really did rise from death. Chapter 20, verse 1 is a key detail for us as we test out this evidence. It says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. We read about Jesus being prepared for the grave and placed in the tomb, and they would have rolled this huge stone in front of the tomb. The reason they did that was because they wanted to stop grave robbers coming in and taking what was precious from the grave. And so it wasn't just a small stone. It would have weighed about 2 tons. And so you've got to ask the question, how did this stone get rolled away? Well, sometimes people operating on the kind of, let's call it the swoon theory, they say, oh, well, Jesus was revived and then was able on his own to roll away this two-ton stone. Again, it just gets less and less plausible, doesn't it? That Jesus might have revived and then had the physical strength to move 2 tons of stone away. Now, that makes no sense at all. It's just fanciful, wishful thinking. Did this woman or any of her friends, did they move the stone? But we're talking about 2 or 3 women at most on that morning. And again, the idea that they might have, or at least 2 or 3 men might have been able to move a two-ton stone on their own, again, it doesn't make sense. Sometimes people have said, oh, or might it have been the disciples who clubbed together to do that? A kind of a Ocean's 12 type heist where they plan this elaborate scheme to get the body. Well, let's remember, we're told in Matthew's gospel that because the authorities were worried about the rumours of a resurrection, they had commanded a group of Roman soldiers, a large group of Roman soldiers, to position themselves around the tomb to make sure that nothing like that could happen. And so the idea that 12 disciples, who in the rest of the gospel accounts are portrayed pretty much as hapless idiots, the idea that they might have been able to get together and get round an elite group of Roman soldiers, move this stone away and take the body away, again, it just becomes increasingly fanciful. What about these soldiers? Could the soldiers have done it? Could they have stolen the body? But let's not forget that they were given the explicit command to protect the grave, to make sure no one could take the body because they didn't want rumours of resurrection spreading. So the idea that these soldiers might have, against orders, put their life on the line to steal a body that they had no interest in stealing, again, it just doesn't really make any sense. Now Mary arrives and the stone is rolled away. And then she runs to tell her friends, two more eyewitnesses who come to discover not just that the stone has been rolled away, but that the tomb is empty. So verse 3, these two disciples, Peter and John, they get going. So Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there. You see, they both look into this tomb and they both see the linen cloths lying there. Now, again, that's an important detail because the linen cloths were the one thing of any value in that tomb. So if, let's run with the grave robber theory, if grave robbers had broken into the tomb, got round all the Roman soldiers and managed to pull it off, the one thing they would have stolen would have been the linen cloths because they were of some value. The one thing they wouldn't have stolen was the body. There was no black market for bodies, for dead bodies, for medical research or anything like that. If you robbed the grave, you left the body behind, you took anything of value that was there. But what's left behind is the thing of value and what's gone is the body. And that's a really key detail. There is no body in that tomb, despite that it had been placed there just a couple of days earlier. Someone says, well, maybe the Romans or the Jews, maybe they took the body. But again, that runs entirely counter to their interests. We know already that they expressly want to quell any rumours, squash any rumours of a resurrection. And so the idea that they might take the body in a way that would spark rumours of resurrection, well, that runs counter to what we'd expect them to do. But let's say they did steal the body and then these rumours of a resurrection spread. What's the first thing they're going to do in order to squash the rumours? They're going to bring out the body and they're going to say to people, no, look, we've got his corpse here. We just wanted to make sure. That would be a matter of public record that would instantly have squashed this rumour. But they never do that. And there's no evidence of it. And the rumour becomes something that grows and grows and grows and spreads across the course of the entirety of human history, such that here we are today. Well, sometimes people say, oh, maybe, let's go back to the disciple theory. Maybe the disciples did do it. Let's entertain the thought that these 12 hapless idiots could have pulled off this incredible heist and got away with it and stolen the body. Then you've got to entertain the thought that all of them took this story with them of a resurrection, even though they knew it was a lie, and went and spread it around the whole world for the rest of their days to the point where it took them to their deaths. Now, don't get me wrong, sometimes people die for things that aren't true, but very rarely, if ever, do people consciously go to their deaths for a lie. It's almost impossible for people to carry on a conspiracy of that level for any length of time. Chuck Colson was a man who was at the heart of the Watergate scandal. He was right on the inside of it, propagating the lies. He said, reflecting on that scandal, that it took just a matter of days for the most powerful men in the world to break down and confess the truth about the lies that they had been propagating. How long could this hapless group of 12 carry on with a lie, if that's what it was? No, they believed, like John wants us to believe, that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And the final key bit of evidence is, of course, the fact that Jesus then appeared himself. The stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty, and then Jesus appears, living and breathing. And we didn't have time to get to it, but you could read for yourself later on from John chapter 20, verse 11 onwards, Jesus actually starts appearing to people. And not Jesus, a kind of ethereal, wispy, ghostly type figure that people get an occasional glance of in a way that might suggest they were hallucinating. No, Jesus with a real body appears to numerous people on numerous occasions. He appears to Mary in a few minutes' time. and he hugs her, or she hugs him, but they hug each other. He appears to Thomas and he says to him, look, come and see the wounds in my hand and the wound in my side. Then he appears to all of the disciples and he sits with them and he eats with them. Nothing ghostly about him, the real physical bodily Jesus Christ, on numerous occasions, in numerous places, in a way that means there is no other reliable or alternative narrative as to what has gone on here. Now, the evidence points in one direction and one direction only. Jesus really did rise from the dead. And historians and lawyers down through the ages have borne this out and realized it. The Lord Chancellor, that's one of the most senior legal figures in this country. You've got to spend a lot of time in law courts to make it to the position of Lord Chancellor. A man called Lord Lyndhurst was the Lord Chancellor about 100 years ago. This is what he said. He said, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection of Jesus Christ has never broken down yet. Privy Councillor, that's another very senior legal figure in our national justice system. The Privy Councillor during the First World War was a man called Charles Darling, and he deputised for the Lord Chief Justice. Here's what he said. He said, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. Or how about this more recently from a man called Simon Greenleaf? He's he's a professor of law at Harvard University. He knows his eggs when it comes to law. He said this. He came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, the resurrection is one of the best attested facts of ancient history. Or finally, how's about this from a man called Pinchas Lapid, a German Jewish rabbi? Right, he wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, A Jewish Perspective, and he concluded in it, I accept the resurrection of Easter Sunday not as an invention of the community of disciples, but as a historical event. The point I hope is clear, that the evidence is compellingly pointing towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Such that if you want to believe an alternative narrative about what happened, well, we can say two things about your conclusion. Let me be provocative for a moment. First of all, we can say your conclusion is very unscientific. The way good science works is you come with your theory. We all come with our theory about what happened to Jesus on that day. You come with your theory and then you test it against the evidence as it's presented to you. And if all of the evidence points in a different direction, then good scientists adjust their theories. Good scientists don't go, well, I've got my theory, so I'm going to stick with it despite the evidence. They say, OK, what theory does the evidence point towards? And they shift their understanding. They shift their paradigm to fit the evidence. Such that if you won't believe the evidence in front of you, in the end, your position is just one of blind faith. The proverbial leap in the dark and hope for the best, because you want to believe what you want to believe. Now, the evidence points in one direction and one direction only. But the reason we're talking about this morning, the reason John records his evidence isn't because he wants to win an argument, 1-0 to the Christian position. No, the reason is because he wants to win the person. He wants to win us towards belief in Jesus Christ. You see, history is littered with myths and legends about people who died and rose from the dead. You can find plenty of them. Romulus, the man who founded ancient Rome. The story spread about him as someone who died and then ultimately rose to new life in glory. Zalmoxis, a Thracian god from thousands of years ago. His followers believed he died and rose from the dead so that if they trusted him, he could lead them through the grave and to paradise. Osiris, an Egyptian god. The story was always told of his death, but resurrection that gave great hope to his followers. Harry Potter. He dies, kind of, and rises from the dead. We love telling these stories again and again of a death and a resurrection because they give us hope. They give us direction. There's a deep longing in each and every one of us for someone or something that can give us hope through death and towards resurrection. It's why we say the things we say at funerals when death comes closest, because that's what we want. But John as he writes this down, is not just offering us another myth so that we can cross our fingers and hope for the best. No, John is recording eyewitness evidence to an objective, stubborn fact in the heart of human history that says Jesus rose from the dead in a way that means if we will put our trust in that fact, we can know that Jesus died the death that we deserve and rose to new life in a way that says if you follow him, you too can be guaranteed that resurrection future for yourself. Such that people won't stand around at your funeral whispering platitudes that speak of wishful thinking. Now they will say he trusted and she trusted in Jesus Christ in a way that means we can be confident that they are raised with him today. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for this. We thank you that there's evidence that we can weigh up. And so we pray that you'd help us to do that, that you give us the confidence to look at this and weigh it up and consider it for ourselves. We thank you that as we do that, it's so compelling. And we ask for each of us, Lord, that as a result of considering this, you would help us then to believe in Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.